How would you finish that sentence? What do you think of and expect of your ministers? And what do you think people more generally outside the walls of this building think of and expect of ministers? Have a think about that for 60 seconds or so. Then Nathan, who's got the microphone, will come around and take a couple of answers. There you go. You're not allowed to look at the passage yet for the answers.
Is that cheating?
That's cheating. Right, Nathan, you want to go around with the microphone? Who'd like to give us an answer?
Okay.
I refuse to answer this.
What do you think of and expect from your ministers?
Throw up a hand. Yes, Mum. This could be a weighted answer.
No, not weighty. I have come to believe that ministers are shepherds, mm-hmm. and I prefer to think of them as shepherds, mm-hmm. because I know I'm a sheep and I go astray, and I love the fact that my minister is my shepherd and he does bring me back. And I'm sure that's true of you.
Wonderful, Mike. Thank you. Bless you. I've written that down. Shepherds, just the one word. Excellent. There you go. Thomas, dear boy, on the back row.
True biblical teaching.
Excellent. Thank you, Thomas.
I think you're coming up with ideas, are you, Mike, now?
Writing the rest of the sermon now. Okay. Any other answers? Daniel?
I wanted to answer the second question.
Yes, good. I was hoping you would move on.
How other people see ministers. And I, in fact, did a five-minute sketch giving Alan Bennett's view of how people think ministers at the church weekend last year, which I'll not reproduce now. But that's how I think people think of ministers.
My brother Esau is an hairy man.
Yes. Any other on that second point, the more general perception? Rodney?
Thinking of today, useful to have on special occasions like Remembrance Sunday and Christmas.
Yes, it's good that we have an occasional period, yes, seasonal
right.
usefulness.
That's right, yes.
Yeah, okay.
We want to see them three times a year.
Marty. So that was the world's view, wasn't it, Roddy? Not yours. That's okay. Yes, I was just checking. Yes, Marty.
This is what we should do, is to pray for them.
Yes. Okay.
Tom Excellent. Wants another go.
Can we'll have one more answer. Go on. And then we must move on.
If we're talking generally, they may think that the ministers are a bit loony.
A bit what? Loony?
Loony.
Yeah, okay. I'll write that down. Loony. I can spell that. Great. Thank you very much. That's marvellous. Well, now let's hear how Paul finishes the sentence, and indeed, therefore, what we should have as our view regarding those whom God has called. And it's Tina, who's behind me. Can you come and read?
Yes, our reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're reading verses 1 to 13, and this can be found on page 1146 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come now to that greatest treasure in this world, your word. And just as you've breathed it out by your Holy Spirit over the centuries to prophets and apostles of old, so now by your living Spirit, would you breathe this word back into us that we might live, that we might know you, that we might serve you and bring you glory. In the name of Jesus, your Son, who is at the center of the Scriptures and exhibited to the world that we might believe. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, do come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which Tina read a little bit earlier for us. I gave you the start, so then men ought to regard us as, and you very helpfully gave some responses earlier on. I was very grateful for those of you who answered. We didn't arrange this beforehand, but I don't think I could have put it better. Shepherds who bring true biblical teaching, for whom we should pray. That's a pretty good summary of what I think my job is and what I depend on in terms of the Lord sustaining. And loons, who may or may not be like Alan Bennett, and who have a seasonal usefulness. I think that's a pretty good start at thinking about the way the world views us. So I think we're in a good place together in terms of what God is saying to us from his word this evening. And as we come to this passage, I will pray that you would indulge me a little. I first preached on this passage in the second month of my ordained ministry. It was August 1995. I was 26 years old. I am now 48 years old. So it's a good time for a midlife MOT. And if the Lord spares me until I'm 70, another 22 years, then maybe I'll come back to this passage again and reflect in a very personal way on what God says to the minister through it. But it is striking to me. I look back at my old notes from when I was curate in Cheadle, and I was struck by various things. On the positive side, that actually I don't want to say anything different to what I said 22 years ago, and God willing, what I'll say in 22 years' time if he spares me. Because irrespective of the context of culture or the particular congregation, the Lord's word remains the same, and his job description for the minister remains the same. We are called to serve Christ, all of us who are followers of Jesus, as David was praying along those lines, of course, are called to be the servants of the Lord Jesus. But Paul is here speaking in a particular way He speaks of himself and Apollos as examples, speaking of those whose particular calling we might describe as preachers or ministers. Now, equally, as I read through those notes, God willing, I'll be a little bit less convoluted than I was 22 years ago. I used to write the most extraordinarily long sentences and then expect people to follow them. I'm trying to get a little bit better, and if you compared those notes to the recording of tonight, then God willing, there's surely a little bit that one has learnt over two decades and more. But there we go. I'll let you be the judge of that. You can probably find the original talk on Cheadle's website. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a good chunk of time just in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4. What is it to be a servant of Christ and one who is entrusted with the secret things of God? So don't be alarmed if you find most of the sermon we haven't moved on from verse 1 and you think, gosh, there are 12 to go. We will then just try and trace three developing themes in the remainder of the passage in the second half of the talk. So let's then get to verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You'll notice that's not the translation in the NIV that we have in front of us, but that's a more literal translation. That's actually from the authorized version of of the scriptures. So, servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what Paul says, is what people ought to regard the minister or those entrusted with this preaching ministry as. First of all, then, servants of Christ. I remember my training incumbent, probably about that same time, saying to me, and it was so shocking to me that I remember it still. It was one of the various startling things that he said to me. He said, "You need to realize, Mike, we're not here to serve people." I found that very shocking when he said that to me. I thought being a minister was precisely about helping people. Hadn't the Lord Jesus taught us to love our neighbours? I found when I left college and for the first year or two of my ministry, I felt the Lord leading me again and again to pray very simply, "Lord, teach me to love your people." A very simple prayer that I found laid on my heart for a long time. The motto text of my old theological college was something else the Apostle Paul said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Surely we are your servants, or as was rightly brought out, surely our calling is to be shepherds, those who care for the sheep. So why was Donald teaching me this? Well, because of texts like this one. People ought to regard us, says the apostle, and we ought to regard ourselves as servants of Christ. And it's because the Lord Jesus taught us to love our neighbours or to feed our sheep or to serve God's people for Jesus' sake that, of course, we must busy ourselves with doing that. But we do it because we are, before anything else, servants of Christ. Not servants of people, not servants of a congregation, not servants of a parish. That was the point that Donald was getting at, the point in this passage. We are first and foremost Christ's servants. Now, because we are, it looks like a lot of those other very good things. So why did he want to emphasize that to me as a young and nervous newly ordained curate? Well, think of the dangers. When the minister starts to think that he is there first to serve people, what will he become? He'll become a people pleaser. And that means that if he's got things that he finds the Bible is saying that he needs to teach, that he knows people in his congregation really won't like, may be quite offended by, well, then he'll begin to adjust his theology. When he knows that people like the minister to behave in certain ways and set certain priorities, he starts to do that because he wants to please people. When the people start thinking that way, they start thinking of the minister as their employee. After all, his stipend is paid by their giving, so doesn't that mean he is, first of all, their servant? You know, the prayer of the the deacons and the independent church, the congregational church. Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. That mindset that the minister exists to serve at first level his congregation. And Donald wanted me to hear what Paul says here. Now, first and foremost, you're a servant of Christ. One of the blessings of Anglicanism, and there are many, as opposed to that congregational form of government, is just this. And I don't say it glibly or arrogantly, but you can't sack me. And even if you don't put any money in the plate, the law of the land is that I'll still get paid my stipend. Now, I don't say that as a justification for trying to go around and to be awkward or difficult, but the reality is, in God's providence, our system is so established as to enable the minister to serve Christ first, whatever people think of him. And that, in this instance at least, is a blessing of being in the Church of England. It's a good thing for my heart, because when I'm tempted to allow you rather than Christ to control my agenda or censor my preaching, well, then I'll easily go that way, because I want to be well thought of. We all do. Paul says, now, I'm Christ's servant. And because I'm his servant, I'm therefore yours as well. And it's his agenda and his gospel that constitutes the job description of everybody who stands in front of this lectern or in that pulpit over there. So we are first servants of Christ, and then those entrusted with the secret things of God, or stewards of the mysteries of God, as the older version had it. The word steward may be unhelpful. I think the translation we have actually gets the sense of what it is. When we think of a steward today, we think of perhaps the nice man who brings us a cup of coffee on the aeroplane as he trundles his little trolley, or the if you go on a cruise, as I know some in our congregation like to do very frequently, then you're likely to meet stewards because they're the nice people who take you up to the boat deck or whatever else it might be. But a steward in the ancient world was a much more responsible and senior and widespread role. The Corinthian congregation, in fact, had one of their number as the secular equivalent. At the end of Romans, which was written in Corinth, Paul says this, Romans 16:23. He writes to Erastus, who was the city's, the NIV has, director of public works. The English Standard Version has the city treasurer. The Authorized Version, marvelously, has the chamberlain of the city. But all those different attempts are translating exactly this word. The one that's here translated by a phrase, the one entrusted with, or this Greek word, singular word, steward. The steward is the one entrusted with a great responsibility for managing the considerable resources of their master in line with his instructions. And so you had a steward who was the senior government official in a city in the Roman Empire. You would have a steward as the one who would manage the affairs of the great ones in that world. And the minister or the preacher is a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, mystery here doesn't mean mysterious, unknowable, because it's just too vast for our tiny minds to grasp. The word mystery here is more the sense of the mystery that Hercule Poirot or Inspector Morse has to sniff out. In other words, it's something perfectly intelligible and understandable, but that is hidden from you until that moment of revelation. And the gospel is a mystery in that sense. Not that it's beyond our grasp, but that it must be revealed. And we were listening before to that testimony of a conversion on a beach those many years ago. It wasn't that our sister suddenly, out of the wonders of her own intellect and deep longing, discovered for herself something that was just invisible to lesser mortals. Rather, it was that which God had revealed, his Son Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Saviour. He died on a cross for our sins, that was explained to her and that she grasped and came to believe. The mystery, you see, was revealed, and then it was appropriated by faith. And so one more sinner was saved by the grace of God. Now, this is not a mystery that can be even discovered by a great sleuth. It's a mystery that that God reveals. And once he's revealed, it's an open secret. It stands there for any who will come to hear it and receive it and appropriate it for themselves. And what is the mystery? Well, it is the gospel. Paul, in fact, has used the word already back in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says this: we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And he's only speaking still of what he said in the previous chapter was this, that we preach Christ crucified. That's God's mystery. That's his secret wisdom. That's the way in which God demonstrates to the utmost his power and wisdom, power to save sinners like us, an extraordinary wisdom that none of us would have devised or perceived, but that he set forth when his son was crucified. As he says there, again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And then verse 13 in chapter 2, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So God has something he wants to communicate with us. It is the means of us being forgiven and coming to be accepted by him. How does he reveal it? He reveals it by his word, a word about his son, a word about his son crucified and risen. How does he reveal it? He reveals it by his Holy Spirit, who gives those words to the apostles and to all those who become the authors of the scriptures, and who then in living power writes those words on hearts in every generation, that we too may know the living God and his mercy for ourselves. How does God reveal his mystery today? In exactly the same way. As the biblical word, the word of the prophets and the apostles, it is proclaimed in the power of that same Spirit. So that Spirit takes the word, brings it into our hearts, and brings us to new birth in God's kingdom. That's the way God reveals his love and truth in Jesus. So what does it mean then to be a steward of those mysteries? Well, Jesus spoke like this. In the light of the end, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Again, this is the old version. Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Jesus uses this image of a steward as one who dispenses that which God has provided in order that his people might be fed. Or again, Matthew 13, Jesus said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Who is the Christian steward, a Christian preacher or minister? He is the one who has been entrusted with the Master's word, so that in so proclaiming it faithfully, exactly as he has revealed it, so the Master will do his work of feeding his sheep, of growing his church in every generation until he comes. So the purpose of the minister, his whole purpose is to proclaim this word, the old and the new, the word of the prophets and the apostles, that the Spirit of God may bring it to life amongst those to whom it is preached. And in being a steward, the note here is one of faithfulness. So John Stott, in a little and wonderful book called A Preacher's Portrait, develops this theme of the steward. He gives the example of a wealthy man who is a steward in the role of a manservant who is instructed to bring him bacon and eggs every morning for breakfast. Wouldn't that be marvellous? We were on holiday a couple of weeks ago. We were in Dorset. We were visiting a village, and there was a picture up there of the turn of the 20th century rector of the parish. He had one wife, two sons, and five servants. Those were the days to be a clergyman. Well, anyway, it was a man like that with a manservant instructed to bring him bacon and eggs every morning for breakfast. Well, on the first day, the manservant brings three kippers and a bagel. Is the man pleased? He is not pleased. It's not what his word directed. You see, there are those radical ministers who simply jettison the central tenets of the Christian faith to radically reconstruct something that's just more acceptable to postmodern, post-Christian, 21st century people. They will not please the master. Well, day two, the manservant brings bacon and eggs and a large portion of mushrooms. Is the man pleased? No, he's angry again. He doesn't like mushrooms. They disagree with him. Well, you see, this is the traditionalist minister who adds to the biblical message church traditions or personal experiences that, rather than adorning the biblical message, actually assume an authority equivalent or even surpassing it. The third day, the manservant brings a lovely plate of scrambled eggs, but no bacon. Is the man pleased? No, he's angry again. This is the liberal minister who holds broadly, perhaps, to the biblical message. He still says the creed with some credibility, but he slices away those parts of the biblical message which our culture or his congregation find particularly awkward to hear in this modern age. Or the fourth day, the steward brings bacon and eggs. No more, no less, no kippers. And the master is pleased because his servant has done what he told him to do. Well, needless to say, that's the kind of minister that Paul tells all ministers to aspire to be. I recently had a conversation, a lengthy conversation, with a non-Christian young woman. And one of the questions she asked me was this: when you retire, what will make you think your ministry has been worth it? And I just quoted to her those words of the Lord Jesus. If he says to me on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that will be enough. The other things will pass away. Well, what is the good and faithful servant? He's the steward. He's been entrusted with the secret things of God, the word of God, and he handles it faithfully. Doesn't add to it, doesn't subtract from it, isn't ashamed of it, just gets on and proclaims it. So that's what we ought to be: servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. I said I would give you a few lines of application from the rest of the passage. Let me try and do that now. First, then, if that is the calling, verses 2 to 5, then do not judge, for now is not the time, and you are not the one. Verse 2, now it is required of those who have been given a trust that they must prove faithful. It's an interesting word, faithful. It's the sort of word that when I meet up with my fellow ministers, did last week with some of them, when we say, "Oh, so-and-so is a very faithful minister," it often means they're a spectacular failure, but at least they're still trying to get it right. I don't think Paul means us to use the word in that negative way. If we're faithful to the word of God, and the word of God does its work, and God grows a mega church, then may he be praised. And if the word of God is preached — I've experienced this in another place, and so have many of my friends in the ministry — and they've come to a place where the word of God has not been preached, perhaps for a generation, perhaps ever. And yet the first effect in that church of sending a new minister in, half the congregation leaves. Then, if the bishop has the stamina and the faith to keep trusting that young minister, by God's grace, almost inevitably, 5 years down the track, there is twice as many people as there were when that minister first went there. The word of God is powerful and living, and it grows the church. But faithfulness in good seasons and bad ones, that's what's required. We serve Christ. We administer his word. I care very little if I am judged by you, verse 3, or by any other human court. The Corinthians were judging Paul particularly. We see that earlier in the letter and later even in this passage. And when Paul is preaching, he's drawing attention here in this passage as a whole to the fact that the faithful minister will typically arouse the wrath of both compromised Christians and angry unbelievers. I wish someone had told me that 22 years ago, because when it began to happen, I wasn't really prepared for it. Whether you speak the truth in the synods of our church or in the blogosphere of the secular world, you will likely be judged and found wanting. I care very little, says Paul, if I'm judged by you or by any human court. So may the Lord spare us, but may we not shrink back if that is a necessary price to pay for faithfulness, contending for the faith within the visible church, proclaiming the gospel and its entailments to an unbelieving world. I certainly feel under attack so often on both fronts simultaneously. Well, so did Paul, and so will every faithful minister. So where do we look? Well, not within. Indeed, he says, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. That's striking, isn't it? Paul is not an arrogant man who just feels that he's in the right. His conscience is clear. He doesn't put his confidence in it. Now we see to the one to whom he looks for his vindication elsewhere. Now, we're going to come back to conscience and give a whole real issues to it, God willing, in the new year, because I keep reading about the conscience in the Bible, and I'm just wanted to put all that together and think of what it is to have a biblical conscience. And there's been some good books written recently on that, so hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it probably next year. Where does Paul look? It is the Lord who judges me, verse 4. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes. As I said, we went on holiday 2 weeks ago, just before the clocks went back. I've then been away for most of this week. That means most of the clocks in the vicarage are wrong. They're showing a time ahead of reality. It's very confusing in the morning when we're trying to work out what time we've all woken up. The Corinthians had that theologically. It's called an over-realized eschatology. Don't worry about the technical word. But what it means is they'd set their clocks ahead of God's time. They were living as though Christ had already come, as though the future blessings had already begun to be experienced now. And in that light, Paul, the ragged apostle, looked pretty imperfect. He looked much like a failure. Because he didn't have all the blessings of the coming age associated with his ministry. But Paul says to them, just beware, because your clocks are set too far ahead. That day has not yet come, but when it comes, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now, we've thought in our service already how that means we need to confess our sins. But look at what Paul says. At that time, I'm bracing myself because of what he's just said. He'll expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, are you bracing yourself? We're expecting him to say he will judge us. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Isn't that wonderful? God is going to weigh up our hearts. And on that day, he's longing not to find fault with what we've done in his name. But he's longing and waiting to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, not just to ministers, but to all those who have been the servants of his son on earth. So don't judge, for now is not the time, and you are not the one. Secondly, don't boast, for the word humbles us. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. This is verse 6, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Now, the commentators tear their hair out about this phrase. It's very difficult to translate. One of them in despair says, can't we just chop out those words from the text? Because in the original Greek, it's very hard to work out quite how they fit in. But I don't actually think it's that difficult to establish. What is written is one word in the original, and it's almost a technical word for scripture. Paul has quoted the Old Testament scriptures 6 times already in this letter, and in 5 of those occasions he's used this exact word, the original that's underneath, what is written. So Paul is saying, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, go beyond the scriptures. Don't go beyond what God has revealed, his mystery that he's now made known through prophets of old and apostles of the new. And given the context of the stewardship, I think what Paul is saying to us quite plainly here is that our role is not to go beyond what is written. It's a final word that God has given to us in the scriptures. It doesn't need any of our cleverness or novelty to be added to it, or by that same innovative approach to take away from that which has been revealed and sealed. And I think the argument follows then you will not take pride in one man over against another. That pride would only be appropriate if you were choosing the one with the best message, the one with the best guru. So you'd gone and listened to all these different preachers, and you thought, I like the message that one's bringing, but I don't like the one that one's bringing, so I'll choose this one. But if we're not going beyond what's written here in the scriptures, well then, what basis do we have of pridefully choosing one message over another? It's the same message. For who makes you different from anyone else, you Corinthians, you Anglicans, you whatever it is, substitute your particular sub-tribe of the Christian family or place into that point. Don't we all have the same scriptures? And we all have access to the same revealed mystery of the Lord Jesus and in his cross and resurrection glory. So what makes you different? Nothing. Our message makes you one people. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, didn't you receive this word from God? Well, then you didn't write it. You didn't add to it. It wasn't your guru that gave us anything useful to hear. We're just trying to get away from that nonsense. No, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Because God spoke. And God gave the word. Don't go beyond it. But preach it and live. And if you did receive it, if you're a Christian, you're acknowledging that God has revealed himself to us in this word. If you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not? Why do you boast as though there was something special about you? Because there isn't. Beyond that specialness that God gives to everyone who comes to put their trust in Christ and finds themselves lifted into a royal family. No, you cannot be one who has received the gospel and a boaster. Come and have my experience. Come and have my insights. Come to my church. Come to my tradition. Which is it? Are you a Christian or are you a boaster? Don't go beyond what's written, whether you're the preacher or whether you're the one who's receiving the word. Don't boast, for the word humbles us all. And then thirdly, we must be extremely brief on this one. Don't be deceived, for we too must carry a cross. In fact, Paul's argument here develops rhetorically. Already you have what you want. He's rebuking them. He's saying, of course you don't. You have become rich and kings? Really? I don't think so. You've just set your clocks too far into the future. How I wish that you had really become kings so that we might reign with you. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. We're fools for Christ, but you are lauded by the intelligent and great ones in your society. I don't think that's a blessing or a sign of divine approval. You are proud in your strength and honor. But who do you serve? Who do you follow? Is it not Christ? What did the unholy alliance of the government of the day and the corrupt established church do to the Son of God when he came? They rejected him. They ridiculed him. They crucified him. What will the unholy alliance of the secular authorities in 21st century Britain and the established corrupt church do to those who seek to be faithful to the revealed word? Do you really expect it to be any different from the way they treated your master? Do you expect to be going to Buckingham Palace to receive your honours for your preaching of Christ faithfully? Do you expect to be lauded in your increasingly secular communities because you proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? What kind of ministry does Paul do? What kind of ministry, therefore, should we expect to share in? We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. What do you expect if you want to proclaim Christ? Expect to be the scum of the earth. the refuse of the world. It's a great ministry. But it's only great because the cross is followed by glory. Because the Christ who calls his servants will one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the secret things he has entrusted to us remain in spite of the way the world and so much of the professing church treats them. The power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you call all your people to serve you, to know you in your word, to witness to you in your grace and truth, in your cross and in your crown. Lord Jesus, please, would you help us when we know that others despise us for owning your name? Draw near to us, Lord, for it hurts. Please, Lord Jesus, may we be those who are humbled by your word, who believe everything you have spoken. Please let we be those who may be found faithful in this generation, not that we may see our own names exalted, but that the name of Jesus may be lifted high for the saving of many lives. These things we ask to your Father's glory. Amen.